First Peter chapter 2. You know what? Over the next 2 weeks, we have an opportunity to do something as a congregation that is very important. We have an opportunity for our congregation to be built up together, and we have an opportunity to give a great witness to Jesus Christ. Two things, two ways. One is tonight. Tonight, we're going to gather for songs and testimonies about God's faithfulness. This has been on my heart for a while. I long, and I believe that you long with me, to hear together about the faithfulness of God. We need that. That'll build up our congregation. It'll exalt God, but also it will give a testimony to people who may be with us tonight. Invite some people to hear of the goodness of God. So come tonight, ready to share. I did say last week it's open mic, and it still is open mic. If we have a mic, it'll be open mic. It's true. You're going to be able to share tonight, so go ahead and get that in your mind and come ready to go. And then the second opportunity is Good Friday and Easter. It's just a few weeks away. The gospel of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, the cross of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, is going to be declared clearly, boldly, with an invitation to come to Jesus. So join us on Good Friday, 6 o'clock, right here in this room. Invite some people. This is, people say, oh, it's Good Friday service. Maybe that's just for the church folks. It's the gospel. Bring somebody. Then on Easter, two services, 8:30 and 10:30. We're going to talk about the resurrection. Bring somebody, pray with us, invite. We need you to serve. We do. We have a lot of children on that Sunday morning, and there'll be two services. So if you are an approved child care worker at Grace, then you can serve at one service and go to the other service. We need you to sign up to do that today. If you're not an approved child care worker at Grace, we can fix that. But join us for those. These are great opportunities. Now, these are not just church events. These are opportunities to be praying and asking the Lord to build our congregation, to exalt His name, and to share the gospel with people. Okay, here at Grace Community Church, we are seeking the Lord together by listening to the voice of God in 1 Peter. It's a New Testament letter. And the letter is addressed, right out of the gate, verse 1, the letter is addressed to elect exiles. Elect exiles, people living in this region of Asia Minor then, now called Turkey. But as we read along, what we understand is that Peter is not saying that these people live in one country but have been banished to another. We see that what Peter is talking about is something more like sojourners, and he's talking about a different kind of sojourner at that. He's addressing Christians, people who are born again, people who have put all of their faith, their trust, hope, and love and loyalty on Jesus Christ, people who belong to God as His chosen people, people whose citizenship is in heaven, meaning they are loyal to another king, King Jesus, under His rule, but they live now in this world as if living in a foreign land. People who are living but anticipating the return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, you're sojourners. And he's telling these sojourners, he's telling us today about our sojourning life. That's really what you could say about the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Guidance for a sojourning life. Today, we're going to read from one brief but very important paragraph about our sojourning life together. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. You may be seated. It's been said that Christians face three big battles in their sojourning life. One is the battle with the flesh. The flesh is that stuff inside of us that still fights against what God has done in the new creation, making us new people, and still fights against what God is doing, making us more like Christ. We call it a lot of things. It's passions of the flesh here in this text. It comes in the form of temptation. It's related to struggles with faith, hope, and love, and obedience. Sometimes we just call it indwelling sin. It's the battle of the flesh. The second battle is the battle with the world. Now, when we say world, what we mean here is the way the Bible uses it, which is a whole way of thinking, a system of thought, a worldview that is contrary to God. And the battle with the world is that we feel a constant pull and a constant pressure to conform to the ways of the world rather than to conform to God's ways and be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, the pull is so strong, the pull of the world is so strong because it appeals to our flesh. But sometimes the world simply comes after Christians who are resisting and refusing to conform to it. But the world comes after anyway in the form of oppression or persecution. That's certainly the context of 1 Peter in the first century and is the context today still in the world. The third battle is the battle with the devil. Yes, we affirm, we believe in a real spiritual being. This is not figurative. A real spiritual being called the devil who works constantly to destroy the faith of Christians. Now you might say, how do I know which one it is? Am I battling the flesh, the world, or the devil? The answer is yes. Because they all work together. Now, this is realism. The Christian, the sojourning life, is not a vacation. It is true life. It is life that leads to God Himself. It is joyous. It is good. It leads us to God. But there's a battle all along the way, every step of the way. And that's why Peter, three times, specifically says, be sober-minded. Peter addresses all three battles. In the text we're looking at today, he addresses the battle of the flesh and the world. We come to chapter 5. He's going to talk about the battle with the devil. He's giving us some sojourning guidance. Again today, guidance against the flesh and the disapproval of the world. Three things I want to say today. First, God loves you. Beloved, that's the first word. Second, watch over your soul. And third, remember that the world is watching. First, God loves you. He calls us beloved sojourners. Verse 11, he says beloved, but then he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles, two words used to emphasize one reality, that we are in this world, but we belong to another. Paul, another apostle, was very clear about this in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, you're citizens of heaven, and yet you're awaiting his return because when he returns, he will subdue all things and make all things new. So we live here. We're citizens of heaven, but we live here. We're making a living here. We're doing life here. We're the church here. We go to work. We enjoy friends. We marry. We raise up children. We participate in the processes of life, all the common grace of life. We're sojourners. As we've already said, this creates a great deal of tension. There's a challenge to this. There's a testing to our faith. So Peter is reminding these people, you're loved. He calls them beloved. This is not just southern sweetness. There are still restaurants you can go to in this city where the server will call you hun. That's not what's happening here. This is not a thoughtless hun. Beloved. This word is strong. And he means it. Deeply loved ones. Well, he's already said, back up to verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're proclaiming his excellencies. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not his people, now you are his people. Once you had no mercy, now you've received his mercy. He's saying you are loved ones, deeply loved ones. And he summed this up already from verse 1. He said, you're God's elect. You're chosen for one reason. Because he set his love on you. You've been given the new birth because he loves you. You've been cleansed from your sin because he loves you. You have an eternal inheritance because he loves you. You've tasted the goodness of the Lord because he loves you. You now belong to him because he loves you. Beloved, he says. The point is twofold. One, what's coming by way of commands is because the Lord loves you. You're going to be urged in just a moment to abstain from something because he loves you. What's coming is coming out of the love of God. But also, he's reminding them that they're loved because the difficulties of sojourning in this life, the difficulties of being faithful to Christ as we battle with the flesh and the world and the devil are faced when we know the dimensions of God's love. Sometimes all we have is God's love and the promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you know how much he loves you? Here's a sojourning prayer. I pray it not every morning, but many mornings when I wake up. Psalm 143 and verse 8. I would commend it to you. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. When you wake up in the morning, you've got a path to follow. You've got a Savior and a Lord in front of you. You've got a calling to respond to. And you need to know how much God loves you if you're going to be able to do that. You need that promise. And the psalmist woke up and said this morning, and I think he meant morning. I think he meant literal. I think he meant before the sun comes up. Let me hear of your steadfast love because I'm a sojourner. I need to know the way I should go. I don't know the way I should go. When you show it to me, I need to walk that way. So show me your steadfast love. That's how he starts the guidance for the sojourner. Beloved, you're loved. Second, he says, watch over your soul. As the beloved of God, verse 11, he urges them to watch over the soul. Again, it's another very strong word. I urge you. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's not a here's my advice. I urge you. I'm pressing, Peter says, I'm pressing upon you the urgency of the command and the implications of obedience and disobedience. I urge you, and then here is verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Hear that. I want you to hear this. As God's beloved, God cares about your soul. That's why that word is used, abstain. Abstain. Because he cares about your soul. God cares so much about our souls that God says no. He says no to things that are going to harm our soul. A little parenting illustration. Some of you might think it's really a parenting instruction. It could be both. But some parents get in the habit of saying no all the time about everything. Even things that don't really matter. They're not really harmful. It's just no. It's like the first word out of the mouth says no. I don't know. Maybe it's because it's just easier to say no. God is not like that. God says live. God says yes. All of the promises in Christ are yes. God is saying yes, yes, yes. Then, when it comes to something that matters in terms of harming your soul, the passions of the flesh which are sinful, then God says, no. Because he loves you. Some parents never say no, even to the things that are wrong and harmful. It's almost like the parent is afraid of the wrath or the rejection of a child. God is not like that either. God doesn't fear us. God loves us. And so he says, abstain. Psalm 84 says, there's no good thing that God withholds from those who walk uprightly. But when it's not a good thing, he says, abstain. Why? Because he cares about our souls. He loves us. And he says to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So I want you just to look at that phrase, the passions of the flesh. And I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. And the reason is because this is so important and because it's so talked about in so many ways right now among the Christian community. What are the passions of the flesh? Well, the passions of the flesh are the desires of our sinful nature that are contrary to God. The passions of the flesh are sinful desires because they come from what's called the flesh, our sinful nature. To be tempted by these desires is not sin. But the desires are sinful, as the lusts and the actions that follow them. So the question is often being asked right now, when is a desire sinful? And the answer is when the thing desired is sin. So there's a long list of these in the Bible. I'm going to mention the first one, and we're going to spend a few minutes talking about it, and then I'll mention some others. A long list of these in the New Testament, these passions of the flesh. He doesn't mention any right here, but they're listed in other places. And the New Testament is very clear and puts a lot of emphasis on the passion of the flesh or the sinful desire related to sensuality and sexual indulgence outside of God's will in marriage. That's the one we're going to talk about for just a moment. It would not be, I'm going to do a not and then a what is. It would not be a passion of the flesh or a sinful desire to desire the God-ordained sexual experience with a spouse. Now we have to add in our day, of the opposite sex. Even for a single person who desires the marriage relationship and then also the sexual aspect of the marriage relationship, that would not be a sinful desire. It is a passion of the flesh or a sinful desire to desire that same sexual experience outside of the covenant of marriage with a person who is not the spouse. That would be a sinful desire. To be tempted with it is not to actually sin, but to indulge the temptation with a further lustful thought or an actual behavior would be sinful. These desires wage war in the soul through what we call temptation. And these temptations must be fought. They must be fought by first acknowledging that the desires are sinful. And secondly, by denying any indulgence in them through thought or deed. There's a lot of confusion today in the Christian community about this, and there shouldn't be. We should be able to just understand God's will for sexuality and sexual expression in desire, thought, and deed, and ask the Lord for grace to simply be obedient. Now, there are other passions of the flesh. I stopped on that one for a moment because that one seems to be talked about a lot right now. But there are other passions of the flesh that are listed in the New Testament that we have to watch over in our souls as well. And they would go, many of them would be these: jealousy, selfish ambition, not godly ambition, but selfish ambition, greed, desire to harm other people through slander, anger that would come from a selfish motive, stirring up strife, dissensions, factions, divisions, bitterness, unforgiveness, and a judgmental spirit, desire for escape through drugs or drink or partying, any form of spiritual practice that is outside of the Word of God and the gospel, any form of idolatry. All of these are passions of the flesh that come from passages like Galatians 5 and others. So, what do we do with the passions of the flesh? What do we do with the desires that are a part of the old sinful nature that continue to tempt us? We acknowledge that they're sinful. We don't ask, are they sinful? We acknowledge that they're sinful, and we call them as such. And then we abstain. There's our word in verse 11. Abstain. Say no. Fight with all the means of grace. Fight with the word. Fight with prayer. Fight with each other. Fight with help. What happens if we yield? There is abundant grace to cleanse and forgive and restore. And we go to it again and again and again. And we get up and we go forward. And we fight some more. And we fight and we fight and we fight. And someday, brothers and sisters, we're going to get not just to the end of 1 Peter in this sermon series, but we're going to get to the end of it all, where at the end he says, after you've suffered a little while with all of this fighting, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't give up. Let's abstain. Why? Because the passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. Because they're trying to destroy us. Because these things are working against God's work in us. Because these things want to render us ineffective, unfaithful. Prevent us from seeing God with the purity and holiness of heart that he's called us to. Beloved, here is some sojourning guidance. Be killing the passions of the flesh or they will kill you. Watch over your soul. One more word. Get on the offense. Positively pursue holiness. positively pursue the goodness and the beauty of holiness. Positively meditate in the temple of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. Positively cultivate the expulsive power of a new affection for Jesus Christ. When your heart loves something, when your heart really loves something, it starts to just kick out everything else. Now, it may take the rest of your life. It will. Not may. What am I talking about? It will. But we press on. Then, from a pure heart, the third thing is we keep our conduct honorable. Why? Because we're being watched. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. First, a word about the Gentiles. The word Gentile in the English language is a translation, and it uses different, but it means different things. And sometimes it's translated as pagan, which means he's not talking about when it's translated as pagans, and it could here be translated as pagans. When it's translated or when it's referring to pagans, it's not referring to a particular ethnic group or just anybody who's not a Jew. This refers to all people outside of Christ. Gentile slash pagan could be used to refer to everyone who doesn't have the understanding of the one true and living God revealed through Jesus Christ. So when he uses the word Gentile, or even if he were to use if the English translation were to be the word pagan, it's not trying to put somebody down, it's simply being descriptive. In short, Gentiles here could be pagans, which simply means unbelievers. People who are outside of Christ, people who are not the elect exiles of God, or not at this point responding to God in faith as the elect exiles, people who are still sojourning on this world. And what's interesting is many of the people, they would have understood this, because many of the people that Peter is talking to, writing to here, they were Gentiles in the sense that they were non-Jews. And they all got that. Some of the people were Jewish and some were non-Jewish. But they were also Gentiles in the sense that they were pagans, meaning they came in a spiritual sense from this place that did not understand the one living and true God. And he's talking to them and he says, I want you to make sure your conduct is honorable among these people. Which means that now these former pagans, these former Gentiles are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But they're living among the pagans that they used to be among, that used to be a part of. That's our life, folks. We're living our lives as the people of Christ by grace through faith among the very people that we used to be of. But here we are. And he says, keep your conduct honorable. The conduct is not just a one-off action. Oh, I did one good conduct thing today, and now I got the rest of the day to party. It's not the little check mark on your report card if you're my age. I don't know if they still do that. In my day, they had a thing called conduct, good conduct. You know, two things. Good, did you have good conduct? Did you use your time wisely? That stuff sticks in your brain. I've been trying to recover from that. Conduct. It doesn't mean that. It means your whole pattern of life. He says, live it honorably. Now, honorably in whose sight? In God's. In God's. In King Jesus' sight. Our lives are to honor God. Our lives are to honor Christ. Our lives are to honor the truth, the word, the revealed word in Scripture. Our lives are to honor the gospel. We're to order our lives according to what's coming. One of the reasons that Peter says here in verse 12, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles is because starting in verse 13, he's going to spend the rest of the book showing us what honorable conduct is all about. Order your lives according to what the apostle is telling us here. I would have to preach a sermon on the whole New Testament to describe the whole of the honorable life. The point is that in this world, we are to live honorably as Christ has called us to live, holy like our Father. It still matters. It still matters. I'm pressing. Do you sense I'm pressing today? I am. I'm pressing this today. I'm pressing it because I'm hearing. I'm observing. That it's almost as if it doesn't even matter anymore that the people who bear the name of Christ live an honorable life like Christ. It still matters. Let's be honorable people. Not self-righteous people, but the people of God by grace. And then living out that. So that, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Next phrase. So that when they speak against you as evildoers. Yes. Even though we could say, even because we live honorably, we will still be spoken against as evildoers. We often think if we just do the right thing, surely they'll say good things about us. And Peter says it doesn't work that way. In your honorable life, pattern of life, when they speak against you as evildoers. Christians in the first century were misunderstood and maligned. They would say, Jesus is Lord. That's what they would say. That's a new phrase, by the way. For them, it's not for us. For them, it was a new phrase. Jesus is Lord. And when they said that, they were accused of being disloyal to the government. Christians were even blamed in the book of Acts. They were blamed for hurting the local economy in the city of Ephesus because they preached Christ and people stopped buying the little trinket idols and it sent the craftsmen into a tizzy and they created a riot. They were blamed. Did you know Christians were called atheists? Because they didn't worship physical idols. They said, our God told us you don't make a physical idol. Our God can't be contained in a physical statue, any kind of physical representation. And so they had no physical idols. And for that, they were misunderstood and blamed and spoken evil as atheists. They were thought to be antisocial because they wouldn't just jump in with all the debauchery of the day. You're antisocial. Christians were looked upon with suspicion. Because they talked about their loyalties to another that other people couldn't see. We could go on and on ways they were misunderstood, but the point, you get the point. They were honorable. They lived honorable lives unto God. They kept their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the pagans, and yet they were spoken against by those who did not know God. And it's the same today. Christians are spoken against. Now, Peter is going to warn, as we move along, we'll see, Peter's going to warn the Christians because some Christians are spoken against when they're living a dishonorable life. And that happens today. There are Christians and there are Christian leaders, and they're all in the news, and they live dishonorable lives, and they bring disrepute on the church. But Peter is not talking about them yet. We'll get there. He's talking about the people who did live honorable lives. And so the same is for us. When we live an honorable life, which means we honor God's creation, we honor the created order, when we honor the dignity of every human being from conception until death, when we honor that, we will be maligned. We will be misunderstood. We will be spoken evil against. When we honor marriage and gender, we will be spoken against. Some will say you're suppressing other people's rights. When we honor Christ and the gospel, we will be spoken against as being narrow. Maybe the gospel will come out of our mouths and we will even be called, accused of using hate speech. So what is the solution? Well, it's certainly not to return evil for evil. That is so clear in the New Testament. But neither is it to rethink what is honorable. And so thinking maybe we should just change what's honorable so that we won't be spoken against as evil. That's not the solution. The solution, when you're spoken against as evil for honorable conduct, is to keep your conduct honorable. To endure. To keep at it in faithfulness to God. Why? Next phrase. That they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's why. This is the way it works. Christians, God's people in the world, by grace, through faith, not self-righteous, not self-honorable, only by grace, in the world, living honorably, honoring God, spoken against, remain honorable, and then in time, God may use our living an honorable life to cause those who have accused us to see our good deeds, the endurance of our good deeds, the way we respond to their accusations, and end up glorifying God in the day of visitation. That's the point. In time, God may actually cause some to actually see Him. God may cause some to see the honorable nature of God and God's ways through our honorable conduct. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 when He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. By word and deed we declare His excellencies." What may have been once to someone a reason to ridicule Christians may, by God's grace, become a reasonableness leading someone to faith. It will be through our consistency, not through our compromise, that people will see and glorify God should God allow them to. He says it'll happen in the day of visitation. Now, people interpret that differently. Some think that means the day of final judgment. It could go two ways if that's the case. That in the day of final judgment, even unbelievers will be forced to declare Jesus as Lord. Or in the day of final judgment, it will be revealed that many came to faith in Jesus Christ through watching the honorable conduct of believers. Maybe so. But there's another way of interpreting that. And that is that the day of visitation is the day now, the day on this earth before Christ comes back, when God in His sovereignty and in His grace chooses to pour out His salvation blessing on people. That seems to be the context. It seems to be what Peter is talking about is this. That when Christians, saved by God's grace, God's people in this world are living honorably in this world, then many, even who may have initially ridiculed and falsely accused, will now come to see the ways of God are true and right, and that through that God will visit. God will pour out His Spirit, His blessings, and actually save people through the testimony of His people in this time, today, soon, now. Do you long for that? I long for this. Do you long for this with me? Do we long for a day right now when God would visit? By His grace, He would visit people. He would visit our city. He would pour out His salvation. People would come to glorify God. Well, how will that happen? It will happen by the sovereign grace of God, of course. But how will that happen on a human level? He says it right here. When they see our good deeds, when they see our honorable conduct, even after they have spoken against us, when they see our steadfastness, when they see that we refuse to return evil with evil, and when they see that we refuse to turn away from King Jesus, when they see this, God will use it to visit. That's a vision, brothers and sisters. God does the converting, but we are called to remain faithful. Beloved, we are sojourners. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in this world. Beloved, watch over your soul with all diligence, for from it flows the rivers of life. Beloved, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Two final words. Together, let's help each other for God's glory.